Thank you, Josh, for reading that. And kind of a long section and a familiar section. Maybe if you have heard, if you're familiar with Scripture, this would be the section of the Ten Commandments. So even maybe the Bible's new to you, but you've heard, perhaps have heard of the Ten Commandments. And that's where we are today. And I know many of you have been waiting for this day where we can talk about rules and law. I know you've been, when we started Exodus, many of you said, hey, just when are we gonna get to the rules? Because that is what I'm waiting for. And you're here, we made it. You got here. But we're glad that you're here with this. Now, when we were talking about this passage leading up to it, in our teaching team this week, we asked the question, like, what would it be like if everyone in the world lived perfectly by the commandments that God has? What if even just, let's just say the Ten Commandments, what if everyone perfectly followed those? Imagine what the world would actually be like. A world where no one is lying, no one ever lies. Wouldn't that be amazing? Yes, it would. It would be very amazing. I don't even know if we would know how to do politics or news anymore, right? When you can live your life without fear of someone taking stuff from you. If you could live your life without even that wondering, is this person judging me or coveting my stuff? Or is there this comparison and I'm not coveting or judging that? We are all content people and we are, can you imagine that? It really is a utopian kind of concept when we think about it. And most of us try to imagine it, and we think, well, that could never happen. But how amazing wouldn't that be? So when we're looking at this section of Scripture, we're really looking at this idea of God is painting a picture of the community that he wants. We talked about it last week of using the terminology of these are the house rules for his people. And it's really important that if you are creating a movement, that there's some sort of house rules that help govern and direct you. I was thinking, again, this time of year, I love this time of year because springtime, I know it's San Diego. If you're not from San Diego and you say, what do you guys have to complain about? We have a long, cold winter here. And so it is nice when it's no longer 65 degrees and it hits 70. It's just nice. Now, if it gets above 80, forget about it. I don't want to be here anymore. But it's nice that I love this time of year, and I love that everything's new and the flowers and the smells of the citrus blossoms, and it's just a great time of year. But for me too, I love because it's also like it's a great sports time of year, and I'm a sports guy, and I coach baseball so many years, and I love that. But one of the things you have to do is you want to create, if you're coaching, a little culture. Now, I'm not coaching baseball anymore. A couple of years ago, I started doing something totally different. I am still coaching, but now I coach on a track and field team. This is so weird for me, because do you know how many track and field events I went to growing up to even watch? Zero. Yes. Good guess. Never even been to one. But they were really desperate for a body. And I, my son was on a team and I was kind of helping out as a parent, just watching. And then, so they invited me and said, hey, will you be one of the coaches? Can you coach this is obvious when you look at me, but I coached the shot putters and the discus throwers. Like, it's really obvious. You'd see me and say, I get that. When I show up to, I've told you before, some of you, but I show up to these, we were at a meet yesterday all day, and all the, you know, when the coaches are hanging out, they're, you know, they were offensive linemen. They're all 6'8" and eat more than I do. Just say that. And I show up, and they kind of look at me like, the cross-country guys are over there. What are you doing here? But I'm having to create this new environment where I'm thinking, well, what are the house rules on a track team? What does that look like? I don't even know all the kids on the track. I only know the kids who throw stuff. And like a few of the other names. But so how do you create those rules? And so I'm thinking of that as it's so important to have, this is who we are and what will govern who we are. And for us, at least on my little squad, it's this is how we compete. This is the way we interact with other people. This is just the way we're going to be. And that's when we look at a list of rules in Scripture, and I keep using the word rules because that's how we think of them, right? These are just rules, but we're gonna unpack them a little bit more. It's God's law for Israel. But when we look at that, the intention was, this is the type of people we are going to be, is what it is, the heart of it. So there's a couple questions we have to wrestle with as Christians. Is one, how many of these rules and laws apply to us? And maybe even bigger, what's the point? Why does God even do that? Because it didn't seem like Israel did a very good job following them. There's a lot of them that you read, you don't have to read very far. In fact, while Moses is still on the mountain communicating with God, we're gonna find the story next week of second commandment is don't make any idols, and next week they're going to make idols and worship them. It's like, you guys didn't even, God is still shaking the mountain and there's still thunder and smoke and fire, and you guys are like, where's our God? Let's make some calves. Okay. You know, like that seems to work. That's how long it took for them to fail. And so what is the point and what role do they have? And so that's what we're going to look at here today. And we're going to see that really God's commands actually are used to enhance our relationship with him and with others. At the end of the day, it is about a relational agreement with God, and they're designed to help us in our relationship with God and with others. So that's what we're going to look at. Now, let me, and we'll answer the question, what applies to us today? So here's some context. These have been given to Israel. They have God called the nation of Israel, starting with Abraham, all the way back hundreds of years before this moment. So he already gave a promise to this nation and to the father Abraham and said, hey, I'm going to make you into a great nation. I'm going to bless you. And all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed through you. So I'm going to do a work in and through you, and I'm going to call you to be my own. He even tells Abraham, you will have a period of time where you are going to be in bondage as a nation, but I will rescue from that. So the book of Exodus starts, and it's God's rescue of his people out of slavery in Egypt. And so this is the context now. They don't have a law as a nation yet. They're a people group, and God is calling them and saying, I'm going to rescue. So he rescues them out of their slavery in Egypt, delivers them, and that's what we've been studying. They have this miraculous guidance of God out of Egypt, out of the hands and the bondage of Pharaoh, and now they're wandering in the wilderness. We've seen how God has provided food for them, how God has provided water for them, and all of these things, and they come to Mount Sinai, which is the same place where God first spoke to Moses through a burning bush. And so now they're camping at the bottom, and there's this, God has Moses go, the first thing he does is he runs to the top, and we looked at this last week. I would do the same thing. Like, I wonder if that bush is still burning. Like, what's going, I want to see that again. So he runs to the top, and he has this encounter with God that really takes up the rest of the book of Exodus. And while he is there, they say that there's this fire and smoke and thunder. We kind of just barely looked at that last week, and the people are in awe. In fact, look at the end of chapter 20 that we read today. He says this, the people heard this as Moses went up and he came down with this law to them, and they said, hey, you just keep talking to God. Don't tell him to talk to us, because we're afraid that if he talks directly to us, we're gonna die. So you just do it. We don't wanna go there. It kind of reminds me of being a kid at times when it's like, no, you go talk to him. I'm not gonna go talk to that scary grown-up or whatever it might be. That's their posture. They're in fear because there's this moment where they're recognizing the gravity and the magnitude and splendor of who God is. And it's veiled with this fire and smoke and shaking of the ground and trumpets blasting or a horn blasting and all kinds of noise and all kinds of just imagery that's causing them to say, there's something very holy going on here. So that's where they are. Now, this God begins and he gives Moses what we call the Ten Commandments. But really, after that, there's going to be a whole lot of other instructions. In fact, we find throughout the Hebrew Scriptures, in the Pentateuch, so in the writings of Moses, there are 613 rules, actually. So it's not the Ten Commandments. In Jewish tradition, it is the 613. commandments. These are just called the 10 words, essentially, that provide a framework. Now, of those 613, 365 of those are negative commands, like do not murder, do not steal, don't do these things, which means, math whizzes, yes, 248 are positive commands where they, I think, I have it in the notes. So where it's positive, it's do these things. And that would be a lot of, hey, celebrate this festival, make these sacrifices. So those are the positive commands. These are the things I want you to do, 365 that say don't do. That's a lot. That's a lot. So this is the question that I think Israel would be asking, and we would want to ask, well, so what's the purpose of all that? I already said it's about governing them, but what is the purpose of the law? Why so many commands? If they couldn't even follow one of them, why go 613? That just seems like, God, that's a lot. It's a lot to remember. That's a lot of house rules. And any of us who have kids or are raising kids, you know that too many rules just makes too many opportunities for those rules to be broken. So you wanna pick your battles, right? And so it seems like, God, why don't you pick your battles differently? But here's what we want to show you. Is here, I'm just giving you three ideas of what the law did for them, what these rules did. So a few things. The first is this, that the law was a relational agreement between God and his people. So it was a relational agreement. This is formed, and it's a little different than just regular commands to follow. But this is in the context of a covenant with Israel. Now, we call this in theology, this is called the Mosaic Covenant. So this is a deal made with Moses, or to Moses and the people of Israel. And so this was an agreement that God had. And he said, I'm calling you to be my people. Now, make sure you always keep the order straight. Notice how this begins in Exodus chapter 20. He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. He starts off with this relational command or statement to them. Remember who I am. I am the Lord who did this for you. And I rescued you and I saved you first. Okay, so it's not, hey, if you do this, I'll think about rescuing you. If you are good people, then I will bring salvation your way. No, it starts with God saying, because I love you, and we looked at last week, you're my treasured possession, so I will rescue you. And now, then he says, and here's the house rules of being a rescued people. So it's in the context of agreement. When we look at all the way at the end of Deuteronomy chapter 30, it is kind of, it's the end of the writings of Moses, and he reminds them and says, God actually says, I've put before you today blessings and cursing. In other words, if you follow my commands and do what is right, then you'll live under my blessing in the land. And this is specifically to Israel. And if you do not, then I remove my blessing from you and you're left on your own. And so he says, so choose life that you may live. It's kind of a famous passage. That's why Joshua, he goes into the promised land, and one of the last things he says to people, he says, as for me and my house, we choose the Lord. In other words, we choose to be in this agreement, this relational agreement with God, and we're going to live by these house rules. That's what Joshua was essentially saying. This is what God was saying, is this is a covenant agreement for our relationship. And that's why we look at these 10 commandments, and they begin, the first four are all about this vertical relationship with God. Let's look at them again. You shall have no other gods before me. Notice he just said, I am the God who rescued you from Egypt. Egypt was a land with many, many gods. He says, you shall have no other gods before me. I am the one who did this. Don't get distracted. Do not turn away from me. One of the, I don't know if it's saddest. It was a really interesting thing to me. And some of you have been able to go on our Israel trips here at Seacoast, which we haven't done for, it's been a while now, hoping to do another one at some point. But one of the things that strikes me is that at one point we go through what's called Hezekiah's Tunnel, and it's this tunnel that is dug under ancient Jerusalem. But in that tunnel, they found idols that people made out of carven images, and they roughly about the time when the Assyrians came and exiled and destroyed Jerusalem the first time. And it's one of the warnings that God kept giving to his people, like, don't turn your hearts to other gods. And here you are, you're in Jerusalem. It feels like the most holy place on earth. And in this great moment, and there's this temple that used to exist right there. And you think, this is so cool. And what? They literally have little idols that have been found. And if you find one, that meant there was many more. Even then, they carved idols. And God, just think of his heart. Really, you think that's what saved you? What we'll see next week. Really, you think these golden calves are what led you out of Egypt? How can you think that when you've seen me? So he starts, you shall have no other gods, and then you shall not make an image for yourself. This is why even in Jewish worship, there's no imagery of God anywhere. There's some imagery of angels, but there's nothing that they create, and part of it is it's all based on this, because we don't want to worship the created things, we worship the creator. So don't make any idols or bow down to them. Then he says, do not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Now this one, growing up, parents use this one a lot, right? So the do not use the Lord's name in vain, which has been translated to, hey, you can't cuss and don't cuss using God's name, right? That's how I heard it growing up. That is the translation of that word. Now, let me just say this. That is not what this verse means. However, I think that's very good advice. Okay, so though that's not what the original intention was, I think it is kind of dishonoring, obviously, to God to use his name or any form of his name as a time when you are mad at something or someone or stub your toe. There are other phrases you can come up with, and that is so, keep God's name out of it. But here's why. When it says, do not misuse the name or do not use the Lord's name in vain. This is imagery or language that actually in Hebrew is don't make it worthless. And if you think of God and all that he has done in the book of Exodus, revealing his name to Moses, said, I am Yahweh, that's my name. And that name packed a punch. It meant something. It was, I am who I am. I'm the all-encompassing one, and nothing can define me, and that's who I am. And so now you are going to walk and live in my name. So you're going to carry the name of God. That's what this is about. You know me, now you're going to represent me. And so when he says, do not use the Lord's name in vain, or do not misuse it, another way to think of it is, do not make it common. Do not, now that you represent Yahweh and his name is on you as a people, when you live like everyone else and you behave like everyone else, you are taking this reputation and this name of Yahweh and you are taking something that is holy and set apart and making it common. Which is really the definition of to blaspheme. It's to take it really something that's holy and make it usual or common. So do not do this to my name. Do not misuse it by all of a sudden my name isn't representing me or my people anymore. When Jesus prays or teaches us to pray, he teaches us to pray, Father, holy or hallowed be your name. Holy is your name. Certainly calling back to this idea of we want to bear this name well. And so our prayer, even in the Lord's Prayer, is then it goes to your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is this prayer of God. Your name, let it be represented in our lives. Let your ways be known among us. So this is a very relational covenant, and it's guiding their relationship with God. This is how we are going to be together. It's not uncommon or not unlike what we might do in our homes. So that's the first thing that we see. The law is a relational agreement. Now, we don't live under the same relational agreement today. We don't live under a Mosaic covenant. However, there are plenty of the rules as we look at these laws that do govern and show us the kind of people that God invites us to be that improves our relationship, that we're not grieving the Holy Spirit who now dwells in us and we're walking in his image and his ways. It was a relational agreement. Now, and those are some of the commands we looked at there. The next part of the law. The law provided structure for their newly formed nation. So this is the other thing, the other purpose for Israel. It provides structure for the newly formed nation. Now, there are laws that tell them how to be as a nation and then how to interact with other nations or how to interact with people. There's laws about forgiving debt. There's laws about homeland ownership. There's laws about how you treat the foreigner and the stranger when they're in their midst. And so those were designed to say, this is now you're going to be a nation, you're going into a land. So some of these laws, these 613, are going to tell you how to do that. So those, most of those, we can look at today and say, okay, those kind of functioned as, in a way, the constitution of ancient Israel in a theocracy. If God is your leader, this is how you are to behave as a people. Many of those would not apply to us today, because we're not in the ancient country of Israel. And the new family and community of God in the New Testament are believers, a multi-ethnic group that is spread across the face of the earth. So we don't have these rules to govern how we live as a nation, but we can find principles about the heart of God and what he thinks is important. Make sense? So that would be the next. And then the third purpose of the law that we'll just look at for today is the law was a guide for God's people as they lived out their calling. And this is probably the most maybe applicable or seems to make the most sense for us. It was a guide to God's people as they lived out their calling. It was the house rules. As my people on mission to be a blessing to all the ends of the earth, the instructions I'm going to give you will show you kind of what that looks like, how you bless others, how you're going to be a blessing. Now, ultimately, God is going to have to do the work through Jesus. But as people, this is what it looks like to be on mission. And so the heart of God is being communicated through that. Now, I love how in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 11, He essentially says this: now what I'm commanding you today is not too difficult for you to do or beyond your reach. Isn't that interesting that he ends all of it and says, hey, this isn't so difficult for you that you can't do it. You can do these things. And then he goes into that whole, I set before you some instructions and you can choose. But you can do these things. Now, we learned in the New Testament that no one could perfectly fulfill the law, right? So maybe you didn't know that, but it's true that no one could perfectly fulfill it. So we learned that God then uses some of these to point us to our need for a Savior. But it wasn't a trick. I don't believe that the law was intended to only be, hey, I'm going to just show you how terrible you are. Because it really was God's heart. This is how I want you to be. But don't worry that there's a way for you to be rescued and saved, even in the middle of it. Now, there's a few categories. We'll get to application. So main categories of the law. So this is for those of you who like to go a little deeper, you like to know all these things. There's moral laws. So these we can make sense of. Do not murder, do not lie. Most of the laws, do not commit adultery, things like that. Moral laws, for the most part, actually moral laws don't change. I shouldn't say for the most part. Most people agree with those across most cultures, the moral laws that we find. Now, that's changing. There are times when people don't agree with all of them. Most people agree with do not murder. Most people kind of agree with do not steal. At least don't steal from me. Most people agree with that, right? But they'll justify their own ways of stealing. It might be business practices. It might be whatever. Or saying, hey, I can steal from the rich because they have a lot more. I'll steal from a corporation because they have all they need. So people justify some of these. I would say the moral laws that have to do with sexuality are probably the ones that culture across the board is less interested in following. But moral laws are intended to be, this is moral laws that God is saying, if we all lived by this is actually at my heart. And here's the thing about moral laws, is they never take life from others. That they actually, you're not taking, so if I can live in a world without anyone committing adultery, that means that you can have a free and a loving marriage without fear of that ever being taken apart. Now we're broken, we're fallen people, and that's the beauty of some of the other laws that point us to grace. But moral laws are intended to be that way. Civil laws, this would be the nation of Israel ones, we talked about a little bit. Ceremonial, these are all the laws about sacrifice, and things that were done in Jesus, those are gone. how to make sacrifices, what you need to do to have forgiveness for sins or atonement, all of that, Jesus fulfills that. In fact, look what Jesus, actually, he says this, which is kind of interesting. Matthew 5:17. So how does Jesus apply to look at the law? He says this, don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I haven't come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So there's actually almost two things being said here. I didn't come to abolish this, so it still exists, but actually I came to fulfill them. So this would be when you're thinking of everything in the law is pointing to what is the community of God look like. In Christ, we find he gives us a perfect example of what it looks like. He's fulfilling it. All the ceremonial laws that are pointing us to God's grace and forgiveness, Jesus says, I'm coming to fulfill those. All the sacrificial system is going to be gone. Now, he goes on and says something that seems a little confusing, right? I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter or the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. So in some ways, he's saying, hey, I'm not changing any of this. And he goes to talk about righteousness. Not even the smallest little letter. In Hebrew, the smallest letter is this letter right here. It looks like that. It's called a yod. It's basically a Y. We use it for the beginning of Yahweh, whatever. It's very small. And so he's most likely referring to that. Hebrew has vowel points in it, but they didn't exist at the time of Jesus yet. So it's not those points, but it's the little strokes of the law. None of it will disappear, he says, until all of this is accomplished. Now he's going to accomplish all of it through his death and resurrection. So does this matter for us today then? Does any of this matter is a question. If Jesus accomplished, he fulfilled, but he also accomplishes something. So what does it matter? Because we can't perfectly fulfill it, right? So do we care? A few thoughts for you. First of all, it matters, but not for your salvation. Here's what I mean by that. We are saved by the grace of Jesus because of work he did on the cross. Amen? We are saved by faith. In fact, Israel was saved by faith, or through faith, by grace. God's grace is what saved him. Paul says it. He actually refers to, says that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. He was right in the eyes of God because of faith, not because of his works. Abraham was long before the law. We are saved because of God's grace in our lives when we receive it. Romans chapter 10, verse 9, we're told that when we confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we understand who he is, that we will be saved. We are saved by God's grace. So this doesn't matter for salvation. In Romans chapter 10, verse 4, too, Paul's writing, and he's writing about the nation of Israel, and he says, Christ is the culmination of the law, so that there may be a righteousness for everyone who believes. He's the pinnacle of what the law was trying to point us to and tell us about, the family of God, the house rules. Jesus is at the very culmination of that. He does, the sacrificial system is gone, and he showed us perfectly how to live this out among us. So it's not for salvation. In fact, we also learn this. Paul writes this in Colossians chapter 2. This is ceremonial laws. Do we have to think about those? He says, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink, or with regards to a festival or a new moon or Sabbath. Don't you hate it when people pass judgment on you for new moons and Sabbaths? Yeah, so in the Jewish culture, this was a big deal for them. But some would say, hey, we're not under this obligation to follow these things perfectly anymore because Christ has come. So it says, so don't let anyone pass judgment on you because these are a shadow of things to come. The substance belongs to Christ. So when we look back at these laws, we look back at the ceremonies, we look at all of this stuff, it's pointing us to and reminding us of what Christ actually accomplishes. And it just reminds us of our need for him and what he can do in and through and around us. I like how the scholar Walt Russell, he says this, the law then was not regulatory for us as a binding covenant with God. So it's no longer this regulation for us. But I love this. It's revelatory for us in a bonding relationship with God. So it's not regulatory for a binding covenant. Jesus did away with that. We have grace from him. but it's revelatory as a bonding relationship with God. We get to see something of the heart of God when we see his commands, when we see how Jesus speaks about them. Now, Jesus summed it up with love God and love others, right? He taught what we call the Sermon on the Mount, which we're going to spend the summer understanding and reading and studying the Sermon on the Mount, because essentially it's Jesus unpacking what this is going to look like in real life. Jesus tells us to obey his commands. It's not because that will give us a covenant with him, but it will give us a bonding relationship with him. The house rules. We fit in with the family of God. Now, when you think through these Old Testament laws this week, when you reflect on the 613 laws, you want to think through what of these are pointing to Christ, what of these are governing a nation, and then what of those seem to be about being part of the family of God. And that's how we want to think about them. So when you read about how to observe Sabbath, when you read about don't boil a goat in its mother's milk, some of you are going to be like, that recipe's gone now, I can't do that anymore. When it says don't have polyester clothes, or it says don't have two types of fabric woven together in your clothes, you're good. You're good. Those were actually part of their civil laws. Be different as a nation. But when you see things that seem to be about how we interact with one another, does this help me love God and does this help me love others? Those are the ones we want to pay attention to. We're going to end and transition into communion, but I want to show you this in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, the author is comparing Mount Sinai and the law, and he says, you have come now to Mount Zion, so this is in Jerusalem, where Jesus was sacrificed and where he rose again. And you came to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the general assembly and the church and the firstborn who all enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of righteousness made perfect. And you came to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. What we find here throughout the New Testament now is Jesus is a mediator of a new covenant. That we are set free now to live in this new agreement with God that's based on his goodness for us. It was prophesied and talked about in Ezekiel 36 and in Jeremiah 31 that I will give a new covenant, make a new deal with you. So we're going to come to the tables here in just a moment and celebrate communion. And when we celebrate communion, we're remembering this new covenant that Jesus made with us. And I'm going to invite you, while the song plays, to go and to take the juice and to take the bread and to take communion on your own. You can do it with your family. You can do it with friends. You can just find a space around the room. Take a quiet moment to pray. But here's what we want to do as we reflect. We want to examine our hearts. We want to ask God to reveal in us anything that we're hiding, anything we're hanging on to, anything that goes against our love for him, anything that's going against our love for others. We want to open our hands and say, God, would you take this from me? And we also want to then have a spirit of gratitude. God, thank you that you know of my imperfections. You know that I can't walk in your ways perfectly, yet you came. And so when we go to the table, even as this month of April begins and Easter's coming soon, as we're reminded that this is what it's all about, the culmination of all of it is in Christ. So would you pray with me now, and as we prepare our hearts, and then we'll invite you to go to the tables on your own and take communion at your own pace. Lord God, as we come to you as people who are in a long history of followers, some of whom walked with you so closely that it feels like they just had it perfectly nailed down. And others, Lord, we can see the wounds and the bruises of life of trying to follow you, but we also see the beauty of your grace. And God, I want to take a moment in this place just to thank you. Thank you that the rules were not the relationship. They pointed us to you. But God, it wasn't just about if we do this, then you'll love us perfectly. No, you loved us perfectly first. So we thank you for that. We thank you that you provided a means of grace from the very beginning for your people, and then you provided Jesus once and for all. And so, Lord, now as we go to the table and we take the bread and we remember your body that was broken for us, and we take the juice and remember your blood that was shed for us, that was a new covenant, God, would you set us free to be new covenant people with you today? So we thank you, and we give you this time. In Jesus' name, amen. So during this final song, would you take communion at your own pace? And join us when you're done taking communion, come back and join us with worship, and we'll end our time.